I kind of finished up the fifth chapter of Romans, and we dived into the sixth chapter, and there's just so much really good stuff here. There's good, like, theological, doctrinal stuff you kind of have to grapple to get your thoughts around a little bit. I mean, you know it mentally, but to get it in here to where it affects the way you live is difficult. So that's what we're going to try to do. I put kind of a connecting paragraph on your outline. I said, last time we embarked on dissecting the truth that believers in Jesus are dead to sin and alive to God. Now, if you just took that one sentence, we're dead to sin and alive to God, if everybody that was a Christian lived that way, what a wonderful world this would be, right? But the reality of that statement, which is mentioned over and over and over again in Scripture, especially in Paul's writing, the vast majority of the church doesn't get it functionally. It's never become a way of life. And so that's, people say, you mentioned this a lot. Well, I knew what it took for me to get there to really kind of get a hold of it. And we need to get a hold of it. So, last week we embarked on dissecting the truth that believers in Jesus are dead to sin and alive to God. Today we'll dig into the reality of that statement, how it impacts the way we think, the choices we make, and the way we live. The first three verses of Romans chapter 6 say this. And the headline, the phrase above the chapter in my Bible says, believers are dead to sin and alive to God. It's everywhere. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? What shall we say then? If grace abounds where sin is, should we sin more so we could have more grace? No. I think last week I've always used this. You know, that's like having sex for the sake of chastity. It just doesn't make any sense. So when you think, well, if people try to confuse you about that, use that. Be careful how you use it, but use that. It'll help them show the error of the way they think. So how shall we who died to sin, I don't know if you've noticed, but died is past tense, something that's already happened. Well, how did that happen? Well, it happened when he died, we died. Isn't that how? I wasn't born yet. Well, you know, but when Adam sinned, do you realize that set up the DNA that we're all born sinful? You weren't there when he did that either, correct? You weren't physically present when Adam and Eve ate the apple or whatever. I was teaching through Genesis. We had a Bible college at one time, Bible Institute, college level stuff, and I mentioned that Adam and Eve ate the apple. Man, somebody said, that's not in the Bible. And I thought, well, we could look. Well, it doesn't say apple. It said ate the fruit. And he was tore into me about, that's not scriptural and you shouldn't teach that and all that kind of stuff. And I said, well, okay, I'll tell you what I think it was. What was it? I said, it was passion fruit. Now, come on, that's pretty good. But having eaten the fruit that he wasn't supposed to eat, boom, it said, and you shall surely die. And of course, he dropped dead in the moment. No, they lived like 700 more years or whatever, a long, long time. So what happened? He died spiritually. The life he had with God, that he had walking in the cool of the day with God, that's what died in them. And so they no longer could have the kind of connection and relationship with the Lord they had because they were now spiritually dead. And this is, so all their kids were born spiritually dead too. And how many of you know we're all their kids? So we too were born spiritually dead. Deadness means separation, doesn't it? Death separates you from God. So we're all born separated from God. And so people, oh, God's mean to you. No, 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 he's trying to help you. He says, so you have to be born again, born a second time, born of God, born of the Spirit, so you can have the life that he always intended human beings to have, right? So if you were there when Adam sinned and died spiritually, it's not so hard for you to see that you were in Jesus, right? That's what he says. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. That's how it works. And when he died to sin, we died. whatever we got from Adam died when Jesus died. So there's two Adams, the first one and the last one. The first one jacked it up. The second Adam, the last Adam, fixed it, corrected it, brought it back into alignment with the purposes of God. Okay? So could we die? How'd we die? Well, I'm alive. How could I have died? Well, we're going to get to that. But what the sinful body, the old man, died when Jesus died. Wow. And so crucifying yourself is a hopeless effort. I always said, you know, I might be could get one arm and one leg, but how I'm going to get maybe I get two legs, but how I'm going to get this other arm nailed is really hard. I mean, how's that going to happen? Velcro? How am I going to do this? Well, that's stupid. Of course it is. So we're not supposed to crucify ourselves. We're supposed to recognize we're identified with his crucifixion and accept the reality of it. When he died, you died. That's why Paul can say, you have died to sin. Colossians 3, he said, oh, easy. You're dead. You've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, no, my life is showing up at work at 9 o'clock in the morning, or, you know. Well, yeah, but your real life, the life that never ends, is hidden with Christ in God. Right? So, I put this quote in here. We are freed from the penalty of sin. No death and no hell. If you're in Jesus and he's in you. And we are no longer under the power or dominion of sin. And I put this scripture there to look it up if you want to. But, so sin has become a force that tempts us rather than a power that controls us. When we're born, dead in our trespasses and our sins, we're under the dominion of darkness. That's what it says in Ephesians 2. It says so in Colossians 1, 2. We're born under the domain, the dominion. That's the king, that's the ruler, that's the master, the God of this world. That's what the Bible says. And we're under his dominion. I didn't know that. I didn't feel like that. No, but you acted like it. You thought like it. And your future was directed by it. And if you don't ever come into a salvation experience and be born of the Spirit, then you'll die the way you were born, spiritually dead. Hello? I know this is a primer, but you got to sort out the facts. And the truth is, we don't recognize. Most people, if you went up to a friend and say, hey, did you know you were born dead? They'd say, what have you been smoking? I'm alive? What do you mean born dead? Would they accept that as a viable explanation? Probably not. That's probably not the best way to do that. But the reality is, that's what the scriptures say, that we're born separated from God. That's why Jesus came. If we weren't separated from God, be no reason for him to come. He's the bridge. He's the only way we can get to him. Well, that's selfish. No, it's not. It's not narrow-minded. He's the way to get to God, and whosoever will can come. So everybody's invited to the party. Everybody. Everybody gets to participate. But you have to say yes. You have to say yes. And that's the idea. And boy, yes can be pretty tough to come up with. It was for me. I argued and fought. I mean, I could show you the skid marks on I-29 from my heel saying, I ain't going to that church. You know, I mean, just no way am I going to do that. Well, here I am. So, yeah, worked out pretty good except for you guys. Anyway, I can't help it. So, we are still tempted by sin, but we're not under the dominion, the domain. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. And we have been transferred, the Bible says in Colossians, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. How'd that happen? Who cares? I mean, I can tell you how it happened. But we are not under the penalty of death and sin anymore. Once we give our lives to Jesus, he transfers us into the kingdom of God. He said to those who were about to kill him, you're supposed to be the king, call your army. He said, oh no. He said, you understand, my kingdom isn't of this world. You know, if we were going to bring an army out here, dude, this would not be a contest. I mean, you would just be this large grease spot on the bricks. Because there's no match here. But I'm here to give my life away. I'm not here to protect it. I'm here to give it away so nobody else has to lose theirs. Right? I mean, isn't that the truth? So even Jesus said, I've got a kingdom. I am a king, but it's not of this realm. And of course, Pilate didn't know. He didn't. What are you talking about? Sure, that's right. He says, are you king of the Jews? Well, and everybody else, but yes. Right? And so there's something going on here that doesn't meet the eye. It transcends the eye. God identifies himself as immortal, eternal, and invisible. Right? Isn't that what it says? Well, I've always said that invisible part makes him so hard to see. It just does. But what he does, the outcome of what he does is visible. He's not, but the outcome of what he does. It's like, you know, you look out the window and say, look at the wind. Well, it's not the wind you're seeing. It's the leaves blowing that you're seeing. You don't see the wind. You see the effect of the wind, right? And that's the way of God. You don't see him, but you see the effect of his presence. So anyway, that's for somebody. So what do we say then? Are we going to continue in sin so grace can increase? Uh-uh. How can we who died, and that's what the Bible says, continue to live in it? This is a dichotomy. This is a problemo. It's a difficulty. Because how many of you know human beings still sin? I say, ask your spouse, ask your mother. They'll tell you. You do. How does that work? Well, we're not under the power, the dominion of sin anymore. That doesn't mean we don't commit sins. But we're not under the power of sin. The power of sin is condemnation unto death. We've been set free from that. Because the Bible says there isn't any condemnation for you anymore. Wow. Isn't that a hard one to get a hold of? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because this principle, this law of the life that's in Jesus set me free. Well, but I still commit sins. But they don't condemn you to death. They do not condemn you to death. What do? They prompt you to forgiveness. Where 1 John 1:9 kicks in and you confess that you've done it and say, I messed up. I want to get this whole thing straightened out. Would you please forgive me? And he does. And he not only forgives you, but cleanses you, and you're back on the road. I slowed way down doing this, but I want us to get this. He who has died, past tense, is freed, present tense, from sin. That's what it says. So that's really good news. So do we still have to mess with the threat of sin and the deception of the deceiver? Yes. But do we have to deal with the penalty and the power of the one who's opposed to Jesus? No. No. And don't let anybody lie to you and say that you do. I have friends who believed every time they sinned, they had to get saved again. I'm in. And there are people who teach that. And I'm going, man, you're going to wear yourself out. Because, you know, my roots are Southern Baptist, and you always came forward to do stuff. I'd say, just camp here, man. Just put a sleeping bag there because you're never going to, you know. And if that makes you mad, then you sinned again, see, and you have to get. But they literally were asking Jesus to save them again every time they sinned. So, of course, they get to that point where they believe they can't sin anymore. That's a bit of a deception, too. So the idea is, it's not that we don't sin. The issue, it's the consequence. The penalty of sin is different than the consequence of sins. And he deals with those individually. Right? But he made one sacrifice for sin forever. Forever. I looked that up. It's like forever. Starting way back then and going way back here. Right? He made one sacrifice for sin forever and sat down. He's not doing that anymore. So when I screw up, like that one time, it was 1986, and every day thereafter, Jesus doesn't sit up there wringing his hands. Oh, Brown messed up again. I guess I got to go back to the cross. It doesn't work that way. He says, actually, the real blood was put on the real altar in the real heavens, and it ever testifies that I've been redeemed and forgiven. Wow. Wow. Come on. That's really good. Well, that's just elementary. It is elementary, but it's also really foundational and incredibly wonderful. Don't ever get over that. I just can't get over that. Well, why should I do? Why would he do that for me? Well, you can spend the rest of eternity thinking about that, and you might. The point is, it's real, and we need to live like it's real. You guys are really messing up my notes. So we need to get this corrected. Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, and I'd like to spend some time on that. It's not having heard about this, it's knowing this. Knowing this. Knowing this in a way that is intimate. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. I just kind of explained that. In order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And then this is the emancipation proclamation that goes with the gospel. I love this. For he who has died is freed from sin. We talked about this a little bit last week. But when the Emancipation Proclamation came to the United States, many who were slaves never got out of the slavery immediately, though it was legally clear for them no longer to be slaves because they'd lived so long as slaves, they didn't know how to live free. And those who had been exerting domination over them didn't want them free and continued to do it. This is exactly what happens with Christians. He who has died is freed from sin. But the old taskmaster doesn't want you to believe that or live like that or have that clear conscience. He wants you filled with guilt and regret and sorrow. Am I not right? And fear that something bad's going to happen, worse, and God's going to reject you altogether. None of that stuff is true. None of that stuff is true. But he's a liar and a deceiver. He's going to keep telling you that. Does it ever go away? No. Because he can't change. The enemy is the enemy. And he kills and steals and destroys. He lies and deceives. That's all he's got in his repertoire. There isn't a good wrench in his box. Everything's evil and wicked and dark. So what's he going to do? He's going to continue being him. What do you need to do? You need to continue to walk in Jesus because he don't change either. Right? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he ever forgave you, he forgives you forever. If he ever loved you, he loves you forever. Amen. Continually. I was in the prayer room yesterday, and I was just caught up with this thing about how stubborn God is. And I'm saying, Lord, you are so stubbornly gracious. You just keep being gracious to me when I don't deserve it. Right? And I can't get him off the spot. He doesn't change. He thinks he's God. And he acts like it. And he wants me to act like he is too. Huh? And I ended up being really grateful for how stubborn he is. I don't want him to change like that. I want me to change, right? And just knowing that he won't helps me know that I can. Isn't that right? You ever? Somebody told me in the hallway they heard a new name for God yesterday. I said, what's that? Jehovah Sneaky. He is subversive, isn't he? But the enemy knows where your goat is and where you keep it, and he tries to get your goat, doesn't he? And the enemy's in there and putting up, you know, I'm going to get, and the Lord puts an electric fence around it. You know what I mean? You know what I'm saying? He is absolutely unrelentlessly good. He's just relentlessly kind and gracious and compassionate and just at the same time. The Bible says, he who has died is freed from sin. And I love to use the historic picture because there had been a proclamation, legal, so that person that was a slave didn't have to be a slave any longer. But, you know, it's just the way the enemy would work. All that was printed in the newspapers and it became law and it was in the Library of Congress. But a great number of those people couldn't read. They'd been kept in ignorance. I mean, you know, and certainly they weren't going to get told about it if it meant they got free and didn't have to, and couldn't do labor for anybody anymore. I mean, it was really hard getting that to become the law of the land. You know, right? And so you can see proclamation like what I'm doing today is one of the ways that people get free if they can hear the truth. It's the truth that sets them free. So the truth is, he who has died is freed from sin. Well, I don't understand it. I told the Lord that for years. I don't think I really get this. He said, just believe it. I said, well, you know, like I'm from Missouri now. It's easier. I want to see it. But in the kingdom of God, when you start to believe, it's when you begin to understand. Believing is what provokes understanding. It's not the other way around. In the college of life, you understand, and then you can believe it. In the kingdom of God, you believe it, and you can start to understand it. I'll get to that a little bit more later. So, verse 8 of Romans 6, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider, bank on it, put it in your register, put it in your ledger. Count it as so, is what that means. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Paul says it this way, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. That's about as much past tense as you're going to get. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Isn't that cool? So what is he saying? I'm dead, but I'm alive. I'm as alive as I can be, right? Paying taxes. I mean, I'm as alive to do all the things that you do. But the part of me that was apart from God, what I inherited from Adam, died. That part of me that was under the dominion of sin died. And I'm dead to it, so I don't have to be ruled by it. It doesn't mean that I am not still human and make stupid human choices. It doesn't mean that. It means I'm not under the power or the penalty of death, and I am not headed for condemnation. I have been justified. Wow. See, and that's the thing that messed the devil up. Because he knew that God was holy and he wouldn't mess with sin, so he would never mess with human beings because they're sinful. So he says, well, I'll just kill that in them when Jesus dies, and then I can mess with them all the time. That's what he did. Isn't that amazing? You think about the Spirit of God, the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, right? He lives in you. If you're a Christian, he lives in you. Well, how can the holy God live in an unholy person? Because by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. It's just not that he's in you. You're in him. And God deals with you in him. And he just parts the heaven and says, this is my son, and I'm really pleased with him. And you're in him, I'm pleased with you. That's how he does it. And the enemy just goes, because he had it figured out. You don't have to worry about people. They'll always sin. We got them. Got the first ones. We'll get all of them. And we're all born dead that way. So the Lord said, well, we'll just get them born again. I can fix this. We'll get them born again, and I'll place them in my son. So when you give your heart to Jesus, his spirit comes to live in you, and you live in him. How does that work? Like I would know. I mean, how's that happen? That's a God thing. That's above my pay grade. But it's what it says. In fact, it says that I am seated, you are seated at this moment with Jesus in heavenly places. No, I'm sitting here wanting you to stop speaking. Well, you're here, but you're there. Right? Isn't it true? Well, what do you do about that? You believe it. Because he says it's true. Wow. Wow. And what's true about me, the truest thing about me, is what he says. If he says that's true about me, then I am underestimating him if I don't believe what he says is true. And I'm believing something that's less than true. Well, you're making a big deal of this. Yes, I am, because the mass of Christianity that I've met over my life doesn't know this, doesn't know it experientially. We need to be those who grow into this experientially. And it's an experiential thing. I can't tell you how many times I read Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 over and over and over again. And Lord, you say I'm dead to sin. I don't act like it. I don't act like it. I don't look like it. I don't talk like it. I don't smell like it. So are you going to trust you or me? Quit it. I mean, didn't play fair. Because he's smarter than I am. But I mean, I looked myself in the mirror and say, Brown, the Bible says that Jesus became sin for you and you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And I said, I don't act righteous. I don't talk righteous. I don't smell righteous. I don't think righteous. And say it again. I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And I'd look and I'd go, who? What? Lord, say it till you believe it. I thought, you don't get it. Don't you see what I do? And he says, you don't get it. Don't you know what I've done? I mean, back and forth like that. And I'm going, well, yeah, but. And I thought, you're going to butt yourself right out of this deal. Quit it. And I really did. I said, but I don't want to fake it to make it. You're the reality. You're the truth. I want to be truth. And my truth tells me what you say is real, but what I do says it isn't real. I'm acting like it's not real. Well, it doesn't change it for me. It is real. Huh? And you're going to change when you believe it's real. And I'll never forget, one day I was sitting there, I'm sitting at the table, I'm reading Romans 6, and all of a sudden I got up and I said, Son of a gun, he who has died is freed from sin. And I wrote down Emancipation Proclamation. I said, well, that's true about me. I am. Whether I act like it or not, I am. And you know what? I've acted like it a little more because I believed I was. Isn't that cool? You got to get this. And I'm not saying you don't. I'm just saying most of the people I know get caught up in what we are and what we do instead of absolutely infatuated with who he is and what he's done. I become like that which I give attention to. The more I give attention to the absolute centricity of who Jesus is, the essence of his person being in me, me being in him, man, that's where life is. Paul said, well, yeah, you've died, but your life is hidden with Christ in God. Get in there and find it. Okay. I mean, that's what he's saying. Your life, the one that really matters, the one that lasts forever, is hidden in Christ with God, right? I mean, right, that's where I am. And all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, it says, all the answers are yes in Jesus. So those things are hidden for us, not hidden from us. Get in there and find out. And I've been trying to do that for 40-some years. You know? But I can't get past this. I'm in John 15, the abiding passage, you know? And what does it say? I mean, when he starts the whole thing out, he goes, you're in me, and I'm in you. And it's the us being in him is what he mentions first. Because we have to recognize that we're in him for him being in us to produce the result that he wants. And if I believe I have died, my life's hidden with Christ and God, I got a better shot at living that way. I'm doing this for somebody because this is not in my notes. So I hope I'm lining something up for somebody. But I'm telling you, this is my track record. I spent years, because I wasn't going to be a phony. I'm a lot of other things phony. I don't want to be one of them. And I said, no, I want this to be real. Then I realized, what an idiot. That was me telling me that. God didn't tell me that. I'm not quoting him anyway. But you know what? I'd be gracious to Michael. I said, man, you made a mistake, bro. We'll pray 1 John 1:9. Jesus loves you, forgives you. And then I'd go beat myself up if I did it. And the Lord just told me, he said, you know, you have to have industrial strength of grace or industrial strength of forgiveness. The regular kind won't do for you because you think your sin is so much worse than everybody else's. And I said, well, no, I don't, you know, kind of, you know, okay. And I was not applying the principle to my own life that I applied to everybody else's. Because, see, I didn't want to. I didn't want to sin. I didn't want to have to come and say I screwed up. Because I'd had plenty of opportunity to do that. I had a long list and history of that. And he said, why would I put 1 John 1:9 in the Bible if you didn't need it? Oh, that's right. Yes, you said, you got it. And I've needed it less since I came to that discovery. So Paul's writing the Roman letter, so we live free. The idea is to live free. Man, you got to do this. You got to believe about you what God says about you. I got to hurry because we got to talk about grace, because if we don't get grace right, we really screw it up. Right? I mean, that's the deal. But listen, this idea is we might walk with him in newness of life. Newness of life, different than the kind of life we had before we met him. That's the deal. It's available. It's for us. But it comes out of the reality of us being in him and him being in us. Okay? So consider yourselves, this is verse 11, to be dead to sin and alive to God. And then he says, this is kind of startling stuff. We are no longer a slave to sin. We no longer are under that power that causes us to be overpowered, but sin has not lost its capacity to deceive us. We have to recognize that, because that would be a deception to think that we can't be deceived. We'll go to verse 12, Romans 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't give the members of your body. If you're a thief and you don't give your hands to stealing, guess what? You're going to steal less, aren't you? He says, don't present your bodies that way. You got members of your body. We sin. Anybody ever say something they shouldn't have said? Don't give your tongue to sin, to say it. If you recognize, well, I don't do that, it just comes out of my mouth. Well, if you think about it, you realize, I'm going to say something that's going to be tick somebody off. You ever think about that? Maybe you'd want to give a second chance, right? But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. I told you this many times. I was in a funk one Saturday morning. I get up to go to the prayer meeting, and my alarm goes off at 6 o'clock and whatever it was, and I thought, and I love the prayer meeting on Saturday morning, but I don't love the Saturday morning part of it, and I just like the prayer part of it. And I was complaining, Lord, and I'd been up till about 1:30. I was really tired and doing the Lord's work and all that kind of stuff. And I'm laying there, I'm thinking, if I lay here enough, I'll fall back to sleep and I'll just say, oops, you know. And the Lord very clearly spoke to me, just as clearly. He says, what are you whining about? You're alive from the dead. Just like that. And I thought, oh, yeah, you're right. And I got up, took a shower, and I went to that prayer meeting. I tore that stinking prayer meeting up that day. I mean, it was like, I'm alive from the dead. You're alive from the dead. What are you whining about? You know, like, I had all this boldness. I just had to receive that. And I knew what he was saying. Oh, this is real. It's true. It's right. I am. I'm alive from the dead. And that's what he says. So present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Why? Because you are those. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Have you ever seen your members? I'm not talking about the people sitting next to you. I'm talking about your extremities. Have you ever seen those as instruments of righteousness? What if you gave your hands and your feet and your mouth and all the rest of you as an instrument of righteousness? Lord, I don't ever remember getting too much righteous use out of this body, but if you can, here we go. Because that's what they're for. I've gotten a lot of sinful use out of every member of my body. How about we partner and you start using my body as an instrument of righteousness? I'll put myself as a tool in your box. Let's make this work, right? Because if the thief doesn't present his hands, he doesn't steal. If the liar doesn't present his tongue, we don't lie. And I could go on. You can get all the morality and all that kind of stuff figured out, right? But this is really nitty-gritty. The things about you that you've used to sin, present to God instead. He'll make it righteous. Wow. Isn't that, you know? How many people have told you, well, I get up every morning and put the armor of God on? I don't do that. I just get up. I just never take it off. So I mean, I'm in him and he's in me. I got the armor, right? But if you on purpose intentionally said, Lord, I give myself to you, and I don't know how this could work, but you say my very appendages could become instruments of righteousness. How about, let's try that. Would you want to use me? I have prayed this quite a bit about touch. Lord, would you impart? Would you allow me to touch people and let that provoke them to want to know you? To kick righteousness up in people, to stir, godliness in people. Would you put that in my touch? I'll be honest, I have done that a lot because it can happen. And it does happen sometimes. Power comes through, light, Why? Because that's what's normal when you're an instrument of righteousness. What he says. I better hurry. But present yourself as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, because you're not under law, but under grace. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, that's what we've been trying to say. You became obedient from the heart, you said yes, to that form of teaching to which you were committed, having been freed from sin. You just can't escape it. It's there everywhere you look. You became slaves of righteousness. Wow! Well, I could believe, well, yeah, I used to be a slave to sin. Well, when you quit doing that, you automatically became a slave to righteousness. Did you know that? I thought I was free. You are. You're freed not to be a slave to sin anymore and free to be a slave to righteousness. Real freedom is having the power to do what you ought to do. That's the coolest thing. Heroin addicts are not free. They're enslaved to doing what they want to do because they want to shoot up. Man, that's the worst kind of, who would want that? Well, you have to go to church. No, I get to. Now, there's the days it feels like I got to. But the idea is I'm free to be able to do what he wants me to do. And he says, don't forsake the gathering of the saints together. Get in there and get provoked to love and good deeds. Right? And so we get to do the things that we may have used to see like that we had to do them. But now we get to do them. We're free to the privilege, not bound to the principle. Amen? That's really good. Not nailed to it. I'm going to get in the middle of verse 18. It says, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, verse 20, you were free to in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? No benefit. For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? That's pretty strong. That's just pretty strong. So we look at the freedom. And we say, yes, Lord. We want to live like it. We want to receive it. We want to believe it. I love the way Joel Marcus says this. I've got it. It's on the second page of your outline. This is like a military view of those verses. He says, let sin be dethroned in your mortal body. May God vanquish it. And for you, for your part, remove your bodily members from the battle line where they serve sin as weapons of its unrighteousness and present them for duty to God as weapons of righteousness, for sin will no longer be your master. Isn't that good? Like, okay, here, my machine gun is not going to work for the enemy. I'm giving my machine gun to the Lord. And if we have to mow down demons, we're going to mow down whatever we need to do. But I am not going to be used as an instrument of unrighteousness. Taking myself off of that battle line, and I'm lining up over here. Of course, the enemy thinks you're AWOL from his army then, and you'll have to deal with that. But John Stott says this, to be under grace is to acknowledge our departure, dependence on the work of Christ for salvation. So you have to acknowledge your dependence on the work of Jesus for salvation, and so to be justified. Rather than condemned, and thus you are set free. If there's no condemnation over you, you're free. You're justified. You're guiltless in his eyes. That's just way good. I mean, that's just way, 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 way good. So, verse 16 through 19, do you not know that if you continually surrender yourselves to anyone to do his will, you are slaves to him who you obey? This is from the Amplified Version. He just says it over and over again. Verse 18, having been set free from sin, you become servants of righteousness, of conformity to divine will in thought, purpose, and action. Don't you want to be in conformity to divine will in thought, purpose, and action? He said, that's what's happened to you. That is what has happened to you. Now, Paul's writing to the Romans, and somewhere in the neighborhood of 85% of the Romans either were slaves or had been slaves at one time. So they get it. He's saying, whose slave are you going to be? Well, they know like that, right? And so we have the troubadour and prophet, Bob Dylan, who's spoken to us. He says, you got to serve somebody. Am I not right? He's right. So who you going to serve? You got to serve somebody. Play it, man, if you got it. That's not Bob Dylan. He's not serving that.
Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Maybe a rock and roll addict dancing on the stage. Money, drugs at your command.
That's him. You gotta serve somebody. And so, what's the point? The point is recognition that I'm not free one way or the other. You know, I've either unwittingly committed myself to darkness because I was born that way, or I'm willingly committing myself to the Lord because of choice. Huh? So regardless, I put this in your outline. We have been freed from sin and have been declared righteous by God. So to be a slave of righteousness is to accept and live in that right condition, that right standing with God, and live in a way that reflects our union with Him. We need to act like we're with Him, that He's in us and we're in Him. Right? I think that's pretty strong. So I've put in your outline, and we'll dig into this for a couple of minutes. This may be the... Well, I had an experience with the grace of God, and I haven't ever gotten over it, so I talk about it a lot. And I'm going to inflict some of this upon you, if I can. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it's on your outline. For the grace of God has appeared. Thank God! The grace of God has appeared. The law came through Moses, but life and truth through Jesus Christ, right? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So what does grace do? It shows up to bring salvation to all men, because you can't come to God unless you're drawn. It's the grace of God that draws people so they have the chance to say yes. Okay? That's what the Bible says. You can't come unless you're drawn. So the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and, there's a comma there, instructing us. So grace comes to instruct, to teach, to train, to educate, to disciple. You get all those words out of there, out of that word. The grace of God has come to teach us. What does it teach us? It teaches, grace comes and you can do anything you want. That's not what it teaches. But some people think grace is that way. You're being too easy on sin. No, I'm capitalizing on the grace of God. Right? But what does grace do? It's not a key to go act any way you want to act. It's the power to live under His love the way He wants you to. So He says, here's what grace comes to do. So stir yourself. I know it's getting late. Stir yourself. You don't want you to miss this. Grace comes to teach us, to train us, to instruct us, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Like this present age. For those guys that were alive then, it was in that present age. But it's this present age. How many of you know it's not the easiest thing in the world to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live righteously and sensibly and godly in this age? But that's what the grace of God is for. And if you only are yielding to and wielding the law, you won't make it. You're not supposed to be able to make it. It's the grace of God, right, that empowers us to be able to do it. And it brings instruction to us. In just a minute, I'm going to take you through the curriculum of Grace University. You'll like it. That's how we're going to end it today. But training us, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. You don't know what I've done. I know I don't know, but He knows, and anything that's lawless, anything you've done to defy Him, He came to forgive you from. Every lawless deed. Well, you don't know. You're the one that doesn't know. If it's every, it counts them all. Right? Not only that, not just to forgive, but to purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good deeds. He came to purify us so that we'll walk out the good works that he laid out for us before the foundation of the world. Why? Because as people see your good works and they'll glorify your Father that's in heaven. That's what it says. He said to his son, I'm going to lift your name above every other name. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give everybody that's ever been born and born again good works for them to walk out. Stuff they're supposed to do that my grace will empower them to do. And when people see them do that, they'll say, praise Jesus. And they're going to get in on what God said he was going to do, exalting the name of his son. This is a kingdom deal. We get to do what God said he was going to do. We get to help keep God's promise to his son by walking out the good works. And people say, oh my God. And they go, that's exactly right. Huh? Isn't that cool? And grace teaches us to do that stuff. I get excited about that. Because that is not, shall we gather at the river? No, this is where life comes. This is where the excitement comes. This is where the endowment of the Holy Spirit comes. This is where the kingdom of God gets expanded. People get touched. And lives get changed. I love the way he ends it. He says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Don't let anyone disregard you. I can't let you disregard this. You got to get this. And that's what he says. He's saying, Titus, dude, use this. This is what grace is supposed to do. And I put some other verses in there. I'm just going to skip them and go to my definition of grace. What is grace? This is on your outline. Well, grace is God's unmerited favor. I knew that from being saved in a Baptist church. I learned unmerited favor, and I couldn't get it. It just was so crazy good. I don't deserve any of this stuff. Why would he do that? Because he's him. But I'm me. Yeah, but you know what? He does it for everybody. So it's not about you being you. It's about him being him. Got it. And so I said, I want to know if there's ever a grace line or a mercy line. Tell me. I want to get in it. Because grace is going to give me all sorts of stuff I don't deserve, and mercy keeps me forgetting all the stuff that I should get. Right? Mercy prevents you from getting judged, and grace gives you blessing. And that's what he's like. So, the grace of God, says it is, has appeared to us. God's unmerited favor. Grace is finding favor in God's presence, which means God has an attitude of kindness towards a person and wants to bless or prosper them. Grace is the acceptance and of and goodness towards those who cannot earn and do not deserve such gain. This is from Mounce's dictionary. So grace is getting stuff you don't deserve. But grace, there's something grace isn't. Grace isn't grease. People treat grace like grease. I grease myself up. I can slide through and do anything I want to do. It's just easy. It doesn't matter. I don't have to obey anything. No. Well, you're against law. No, I'm against legalism. Right? But it's never legalistic to obey the commands of God. Never. Right? He said, those who love me, obey me. Right? But grace gives us the power to obey. That's the issue. This is why what's so significant. Well, I've heard this before. Well, good. Let's live that way then. Right? It's not just desire here to have something good happen. It's the capacity associated with having something good happen. But grace is not grease. I'm not saying you don't have to do what God tells you to do. And that's how some people treat grace. Well, yeah, but sooner or later. No, there's no sooner or later to it. He's just outrageously, stubbornly gracious. He is. I don't care what you say. Well, you don't deserve that. Well, that's why they call it grace. If I can earn it, I didn't get it from God. Right? It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. Okay? But don't make something out of it. Don't pervert the grace gift to be what you want to do and use it as an excuse to do it. Right? I mean, I was... oh, gosh. Led a lady to the Lord... one day, and She grew, I mean, she was just going really good. But she'd been, she had lived a, but she'd been lost. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, she was doing drugs and sleeping around and everything. And she called me one day. She said, I'd like for you to meet so-and-so. I said, well, okay. So she hands me, she hands the guy the phone. And he says, hi, I'm so-and-so. Is your Pastor John? I said, yeah. She says, I've heard a lot about you. I said, I'm so sorry. And he said, something's happened to her. And I said, yeah, she met the Lord. He goes, wow. He says, well, I told her that we probably shouldn't sleep together then, because I don't want to mess up this new life she's got. I said, put her back on the phone. So she picked up the phone. She says, yeah. She says, well, this is how we've always loved each other. And you said God is love. And I'm going, well, yeah, you know, yeah, yes. She said that. But he said, that's different now. And I said, he's right. Listen to him. She didn't know. I mean, she just didn't know. And he said, he said something so there's light in my eyes. And, you know, I said, well, honey, I told you your countenance is like you swallowed the sun. She said, well, so it'd be wrong for me to do this. And I said, yeah. Yeah, that's not going to put a smile on heaven's face, you know. And she says, I didn't know. And I said, no. I said, call me anytime. She called me one more time. We got it figured out. I thought, so much had happened to her. She'd changed so much that he turned down an evening of enjoyment because he didn't want to mess up the new thing that happened to her. He was more in understanding of what had happened to her than she was. Now, that's the grace of God, isn't it? Isn't that cool? And she was going to make grease of it innocently. She really didn't know. Because I talked to her. That was on a Saturday. I talked to her the next day, and I said, sweetheart, you know, build an electric fence around you. We'll do something. But she just didn't know. It's only been a couple weeks, and she hadn't gone through the heart change, but she'd gone through a transformative experience with Jesus. But her heart hadn't caught up with the rest of her yet. Isn't that cool? I look at that and say, now that's the grace of God protecting her. You know, I went home and told Kathy, I said, this isn't how it used to be. People usually didn't call me with questions like that. It's great. I was so, she said, and then she says, you know, she really trusts you. She said she would do whatever you said. And I said, don't. It was so cool. And she was so non-embarrassed to come and see me the next day. Thank you for helping me out. I didn't want to do anything wrong. I thought, oh, man, this is so good. You know, and I was a little worried that she didn't know, but I was thrilled that she asked. Don't you know that's how God treats us? You can't go to him with stupid stuff. I mean, I didn't say, are you kidding me? You know, what have you been smoking? No, she was so full of joy and stuff. She just didn't know. I thought, wow, I've been living in this office too long. You know what I mean? I mean, I used to do stuff like that, but it had been a long time ago, and I didn't think that way. But see, the grace of God protects us even in that kind of innocence. Man, that's strong. I just, wow. And he, you know, Lord didn't strike lightning down or anything like that, you know. It's just like, I'll call Pastor Jonathan. Are you kidding me? So, wow. So it's easier on me if you guys already get that figured out. But if there's a question, please call me. I mean, I was stunned at the goodness of the Lord, because she just wanted to do what was right. And this guy was so overwhelmed with what happened to her, he didn't want to mess with what God was doing. Wow. So grace is not grease. Don't make it that way. And don't ever listen to anybody who's condemning you about the grace of God. I'm telling you, he is gracious. Grace and truth come through Jesus. It's different than the law. Right? So grace is his unmerited favor. Grace is not grease, but grace is divine adequacy. I've put a couple of verses here. 2 Corinthians 3. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not on the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Grace of God is the Holy Spirit's M.O. It's how he operates. Colossians 1 says, for this purpose, Paul says, I striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. That's the grace of God. So it's divine adequacy. He gives you the capacity to do things you can't do. Isn't that great? And then grace is the desire and the power to do the will of God. This is Philippians 2, the first verse 13 from the Amplified. Not in your own strength, for it is God who is all the while effectually at work in you, energizing and creating in you the power and the desire both to choose or to will and to work for his good pleasure and satisfaction and delight. Oh, Lord. Now, what is grace? It's the desire and power to do the will of God. It's the unmerited favor of God. It's divine adequacy that makes you capable to do things you couldn't do. And then Paul writes, may grace be multiplied to you. Golly. It's not just, oh, that's really nice. No. this is the capacity to walk it out. It's the grace of God. Right? And Paul talks all about, we don't want this. It's by grace through faith, so nobody could boast. It's not their ability to do it. It's their capacity to partner with God and have him do it through them, with them, for them. Right? And that's strong. And this is what Paul's saying. It's by the grace of God. Paul, who was a Pharisee, who had jot and tittle of the law at his command, is saying, no, that stuff kill you. It just kill you. It take the life out of you. Grace puts life in you. Okay, really quickly, who am I fooling? Look on the back of your outline. Have you been attending Grace University? And I'd like to tell you, this is what it's like. Most of us, because we're students in Grace University, we got a full-time job and we're going to school. Our kids do it all the time. We get too tired. No, we're full-time students in Grace U. Let me just rattle some of these things off to you real quickly, and we'll have to stop. So have you been attending Grace University? Here's part of the curriculum. Here's some things you learn when you are enrolled in Grace University. You learn that life is not driven by law or license, but by loyal love. Just get that one, you'll get the rest. It's really true. You learn that self-indulgence is not to be valued, but self-sacrifice is. You learn that self-centered thoughts and self-significance gives way to humility and kindness when grace abounds. Domination and intimidation crumble and make way for honor, deference, and preference in our relationships when we're governed by the grace of God. Guilt, shame, and regret drown in waves of forgiveness and acceptance and identity by this grace in which we stand. Greed, aggression, and pride are replaced by compassion, gratitude, and generosity when we come to understand the grace of God in truth. I'll come back and talk to you about that next week because I got to quit, but this is the verse that changed my life, that first six verses of Colossians 1. You learn that God is love and that people are more important than things when you walk in grace. You learn that posturing and positioning are poor substitutes for real spiritual authority. And you recognize that adrenaline is not equal to anointing in the sphere of God's grace. Man, I'm telling you so much. We're so driven by adrenaline. Anointing's a totally different deal. It'd probably stir up your adrenaline. Right? But I'm telling you, I want to be led by the Spirit of God, not driven by human adrenal glands. Don't you? That's part of the grace of God. Yeah, this is just so significant. Paul says in Romans 5, it's this grace in which we stand. It's this sphere, this arena of God's grace that we stand and live in that causes us to walk out the things he's saying that are true. And man, if you're trying to make yourself do something to earn points, that's not the grace of God. And you won't make it. You'll get to point six and then fall off. Or you get to point seven out of seven and you get so proud of it, then you have to go back to the beginning again. Am I not right? This issue of understanding the grace of God in truth, in reality, which is what the word means, is so significant. I'll start with that. Next week. Let's stand together. Someone says, you talk about grace a lot. Doesn't that just let people do anything they want to do? No, that's not true. See, there is a gratitude button somewhere in you. There is. Something will touch it. Maybe the cross. It may be the fatherhood of God. It may be healing power of God. Something touches the gratitude button in you that you recognize, oh, I am so thankful for what he did for me and what he continues to do for me, that choosing against something that I used to indulge myself in is no big deal. Gratitude is the driving force. It's what grace awakens in us so that we're driven by love and not driven by license, which means, oh, I'm forgiven. I'll just go do anything I want. Or like, I have to do this because it's no. Gratitude, love, is the force that grace produces in us to walk it out. And that's when that becomes more of a reality in our everyday life, it changes things and it changes people's responses to us. So let's do this. Humor me, will you? Can you put your hand on your heart? I'm going to close like this. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you that you have enrolled us all in Grace University. You say that the grace of God has appeared to instruct us, to teach us how to ignore and not value worldly and ungodly stuff, but to just be, it says, sensible, godly, and righteous in this world. Would you cause us to learn from you everything your grace wants to teach us and to empower us to do? Your unmerited favor, that's just divine adequacy that makes up for what we don't have. And that desire and power to do the will of God, that's your grace. So I stand over us today, Lord, as the spiritual authority in this house and say, oh God, would grace and peace be multiplied to every heart? Multiply your unmerited favor, Lord. Multiply your divine adequacy. Multiply the desire and power to walk with you in the hearts of each of us. And that will heal most everything that we find wrong with us today. Lord, we love you. And we are so thrilled that we're in you. And you are living in us to produce the life that we long to see. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. That's how we'll call it a day today. Yeah, bless your heart. Thank you.